Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 tonight. Titus 2, 1 through 10. This is now the word of God. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you as our God. We are grateful, Lord, for the church. We're grateful, Lord, for this congregation, this gathering, that we can come together, Father, to celebrate and rejoice with one another, to laugh, to encourage, to uplift and strengthen, to console, even sometimes to confront. Lord, we thank you for the church, and we thank you, God, for this church and the blessing that is ours for being able to be a part of it. God, we're thankful for mothers and Mother's Day and even those that are this evening spending time with their mothers. We pray that you would guide them and bless that time, and Lord, let it be a sweet, sweet reunion with them. And we pray, God, for those of us here tonight as we open your word and study it, that you would grant us understanding, that, Father, you would make your words clear to us. We don't understand them apart from your Spirit. He is the teacher, and we need to be taught. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guide us in our understanding. We recognize these verses to be those which really clarify for us the foul thinking of the world and really clear it up to us, Lord. And even as we spoke this morning, bring us back to our senses and cut through the insanity of worldly logic and worldly wisdom and help us to see how to be different and to live lives that adorn the gospel. So, God, help us learn tonight and apply it to our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we want to really kind of officially jump back in our study of the book of Titus. We did those two verses or three verses this morning about women for Mother's Day, and we'll look at them a little bit more tonight. I'm not going to go over them a ton, but to remind you of the book of Titus, it's been a month since we've been there. Titus, of course, is the young protege of Paul, and Paul is leaving Titus on the island of Crete. And he leaves him there for a purpose, and that is that he may travel from city to city and church to church and strengthen those churches. In fact, he tells him to set in order what remains in chapter 1. That is to straighten out the church. You may remember we likened it to being a spiritual chiropractor. Those things which are crooked, those things which are perverse, those things which are wrong or backward, Titus go and straighten them out. And then we found that after he straightens out the church, he is to appoint elders in every church. That's a plurality of leadership. And he gave us the criteria by which we would identify those men who would lead and shepherd and guide God's flock. And we talked about what you must be to be considered an elder, and we talked about why the church must have elders. And all of those things we saw as we studied the first chapter of the book of Titus. But tonight, we move now into that second chapter, and we really get back to what is the driving theme behind the book of Titus. In fact, on our bulletins every Sunday, the graphic on the front says, adorning the gospel. And that's really what the book of Titus is about. It's all about adorning the gospel. And the overall point that Paul is going to have Titus teach to these people is that not only must believers in Crete learn the gospel and preach the gospel, but they must live lives that work in tandem with the gospel. It's vitally important. I maybe would start by asking, have you ever been perplexed by someone who maybe claimed Christianity, but they lived a life that was absolutely appalling or unregenerate or backward, and you sort of walked away going, how can they be a Christian and talk like that? How can they be a Christian and use that kind of language? How can they be a Christian and be living together with someone they're not married to? How can they be a Christian and have no commitment to the local church? How can they be a Christian and be involved in drinking or gambling or whatever else it may be? And you sort of walk away because they tell you they're a Christian, but they live this life absolutely void of basic Christian principles. Maybe you've been confused by that type of person before, or put off, or maybe frustrated, or whatever it may be, as you've related to that type of person. Now, we have to say, when we talk about that, that we are well aware that Christians aren't perfect, and that Christians can be sinful, and that Christians, real, genuine, saved, redeemed people, can fall into sin, can stumble in that sin, can stay there for a while, can have a period of backsliddenness. It can happen. We're on the process of sanctification, but we're well aware that we're not perfect. I always like to bring to my mind the church at Corinth, who Paul is very clear in calling them a church, a congregation of believers whom he loves dearly. And yet you read the book of 1 Corinthians, and just to name a few, they have divisions, they have lawsuits, they're visiting prostitutes, they're committing idolatry, they have gender confusion, drunkenness during the Lord's Supper, incest, gifts out of control, and some of them deny the resurrection. And you're thinking, that's a problematic congregation of people. And it might just sort of blow your mind to say, how can a church actually live or think or talk or act that way? And it's perplexing. They had problems, but they're still a church. The problem and the confusion that we deal with then when someone claims to be a believer but lives in such a manner that is perplexing and confusing to us, that denies Christian principles, it may be that they're lost. But the bigger problem is that they have absolutely shredded their testimony. That's the problem. It may be confusing to you, but imagine how confusing it is to the lost. Imagine what it must be like to be a lost person, to have someone proclaim to be a Christian, maybe in the workplace, to say, I'm a Christian, I go to church, and yet they talk exactly like the lost person talks. Or to claim, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and yet they're engaged in the exact same sexual immorality as the non-believer. Or they say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and they never go to church any more than the non-believer goes. That's confusing to a lost world. Why do I need Jesus if Jesus hasn't made you any different than he's made me? I mean, that's the problem, isn't it? And so we understand the necessity of gospel preaching. We talked about it Wednesday night, Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him whom they not believed? How will they believe in him whom they not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? We understand that. You'll never do enough good works to lead somebody to salvation apart from the gospel. You'll never love anybody into the kingdom. It always requires the preaching of the gospel, but at the same time, your life must be consistent with the gospel you preach, or else your preaching is in vain. Your preaching is backward and powerless. I think about this sometimes because the world has understood this, or the church has understood this. We were actually driving back from Gainesville Sunday night, and I was listening to a song by Casting Crowns. And as he sang it, I just started processing, you know how you do when you drive. And the chorus of the song said, when we love, we earn the right to speak the truth. And when we speak truth, we show the world we really love. Now, that's not a terrible lyric. That's not the worst thing you've ever heard. It's not the worst thing that comes on Christian radio by any stretch. But there are some problems there, and I think at the core of it, it hits a little bit of our misunderstanding of what it means to live a life consistent with the gospel. First of all, no one has to earn the right to speak the truth. I hope you know that. You don't have to earn that right. Christ earned that right. The message of the gospel is the story of Christ, and it deserves to be proclaimed regardless. These people were created by God for the glory of God. That's the right. So you don't have to earn the right to preach anything. This, you know, what is it they used to say? Nobody cares what you know till they know that you care. Well, there may be some evidences and truth in that, but at the reality, even if they don't know if you care, the truth still has a right to be proclaimed and spoken. So that's a little off. But what I see in Christianity is sort of what else is revealed in that song, that when we love, we earn the right to speak the truth. And that's really been sort of the focal point of the church. They've understood the necessity of adorning the gospel with our livelihood. And by and large, if you ask the church, how do you do that? They would probably simplify it down to one word and say, well, you have to love people. And look, that's not wrong when you have a right and biblical understanding of love. But so much of the time, what that is translated into is you need to be compassionate, caring, loving, accepting, non-confronting. And when people know that you're really on their side, then you can give them the gospel. You know, be a friend first, and then be a preacher. What I want to point out to you from the book of Titus is that that is not what Paul means by adorn the gospel. In fact, if we could clarify it a little simpler, when Paul says, I want you to adorn the gospel in the way that you live, Paul means this: obey the gospel you preach. That's what he means. Obey the gospel you preach. In short, we would say it like this: practice what you preach, right? That's really the message of Titus. If you're going out into the world and heralding a life-changing truth, then accompanying the message you preach, show them a changed life. If you can't preach to them a gospel that will liberate them from sin while showing them a life that has been liberated from sin, then the gospel you're preaching comes to the lost world as impotent. You may be loving. There are a lot of people that love each other in sin. Just loving someone in their iniquity is not how you adorn the gospel. You have to preach the gospel and show a life that has been transformed by the gospel. You believe the gospel changes lives? Sure you do. You ought to be a living testimony of that. We'll show them that. And this, by the way, is not just the book of Titus. I want to give you a couple. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He said, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, that's where most youth camps stop, as though the teenagers are just supposed to walk in the church and say, don't look down on me just because I'm young. He wasn't telling the youth to lead a revolt until somebody pays attention to him. He was going to tell Timothy how to keep people from looking down on him for his youthfulness. He was going to show Timothy how to keep people from treating him as immature. How do you do that, Timothy? Well, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So how was Timothy supposed to keep the church from looking down on his youthfulness? He was supposed to walk in a level of spiritual maturity above them. That's how you do it. And Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Timothy was to have a dual focus, wasn't he? Certainly doctrinal accuracy, certainly had to get the gospel right, certainly had to be devoted to the scripture, certainly had to read it, preach it, teach it, improve at it. But at the same time, Paul says, while you're working hard to preach an accurate gospel, you have to work just as hard to live an accurate gospel. You have to show yourself an example of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. How about when Paul gave the negative example of the Jews in Romans 2? He said, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That's right in line with what we talked about this morning. When you live a life inconsistent with the gospel you preach, it's blasphemeo. It's dishonoring to God. If you go out and preach against sin while living in sin, I don't care how loving you are to sinners, you will blaspheme the name of God and the gospel you proclaim. If you're going to preach repentance to sinners, then you have to be a repentant person. If you're going to preach faith in Christ, then you need to trust Christ. If you're going to call people to obedience, you need to be obedient, or else the message is nothing but hot air. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. It's a horrible place to be in Christianity, to say things and not do them. That's not adorning the gospel with your life. Well, the call of Titus is a call not only to proclaim the gospel, but to address the lifestyle of the one who proclaims it. It is to make sure that when the gospel is preached and the lost examine the life of the church, to see if their gospel has any power, that the lost look at the church and say, what is this message again? What is this gospel again that you preach? Because the people that are a part of that church are totally different than what I see on a daily basis. And I hope you're actually beginning to realize that in your own life, that people are watching you. They're watching you more than they're listening to you. They're examining you more than they're hearing you. What they're looking for is evidence as to whether or not the gospel you preach is true. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. It's the same principle. When Paul said, do you want the credentials of my ministry? I don't go out and get a letter of commendation from some theological scholar and present it to people and say, see, my gospel is powerful. Paul says, you're the letter. They look at you. They read your life. I still remember John MacArthur sharing years ago about it wasn't 60 Minutes, Dateline, one of those kind of news type deals that we're going to come do one of those gotcha programs on the campus of Grace Church. And it was all gauged on basically what we talked about this morning, this call of the church for wives to submit to your husbands and workers at home and all of that kind of stuff. And so some news organization caught wind of that, and they were going to come to the church sort of stealthily and start interviewing the women of the church just to make this gotcha program of the preacher that preaches this and the women who don't agree with him, right? They came. He didn't know they were coming. He shared this story years ago. I don't remember where he shared it. And then they finally came to him and basically outed themselves and said, what have you done to the women of your church? Because we went around interviewing woman after woman, and they all say the same thing that you teach. They're all perfectly step in step with submission. What have you done to them? And his point was, I haven't done anything to them. They just believe the Bible. That's called adorning the gospel. That it a life that measures and measures itself by what it is read and what is written and seeks to mirror that which God commands. Their lives are a testimony, and you get that point. If you're going to offer a life-changing gospel, it should change your life. And that's what Paul wants Titus to drive home to the churches of Crete. Go through these churches. Go in there and straighten them out. Go in there and appoint elders and remind believers that the life they live must match the gospel they preach. And so we saw that this morning, didn't we? How women are supposed to reject the deceptions and ideologies of the world and instead obey the scriptures and let that be their testimony to the world. That's what it means to adorn the gospel. Well, with that being said, let's start looking at chapter 2. And I want you first just to notice verse 1, because this really sets the scene for everything Paul has to say. He says, but as for you, that would be Titus, when you go to these churches, these cities, he says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Fitting is the Greek word prepo. It's where we get our word proper. He says, I want you to go and I want you to tell these churches how to live proper as churches that have sound doctrine. I want you to show them what is fitting living that matches the gospel. What is proper living that matches the gospel. Give you another place that word is used. 1 Corinthians 11:13. Paul says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now you have to understand a little bit, in Corinth, it was the prostitutes that had their heads uncovered. Or it was women that were cutting their hair to look like men. That was problematic. And Paul's basic question was this. Do you really think it's fitting to dress like a prostitute while you're going to prayer meeting? You don't see a bit of a problem with that? Do you think it bizarre that you are going to dress like a man and then go into the house of God for a time of prayer? Do you think that's fitting? Do you think that's proper? You get the idea. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. He's just simply saying, ladies, your dress ought to match your gospel. Is it really fitting to go on a mission trip and wear a cocktail dress? I mean, a bikini while you witness on the beach? That's how you're going to do this? Something's not fitting there, right? Something's not proper about that. It's backward. And this isn't just women. This is all believers. Listen to Ephesians 5:3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. If you're going to proclaim to have been a redeemed child of God, now called a saint, as one who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Imagine, for example, you've seen kids in Halloween and dress up like Superman. I nearly broke my neck one time because I dressed up like Superman and thought I could fly. But when you dress up like a costume, those kids, they will talk like the character they're dressed up like, right? And they'll act like the character they're dressed up like. If they're a Ninja Turtle, all of a sudden they can do karate, right? When all they had to do was put the turtle shell on their back and they are set. Whatever it is, they act like what they're dressed. Well, imagine you now going out into the world dressed like Jesus. Dress like him to demonstrate Jesus to the world. And as you walk down the world, you spew foulness out of your mouth. You're constantly immoral in the way that you treat other women. You're buying lottery tickets. And you're walking in impurity. Just doesn't match the costume you're wearing, right? And that's kind of the point. If you're a saint, if you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then immorality, impurity, and greed, it just doesn't fit. Don't do it. Well, that's the calling here. Go and call the people of Crete to live lives that fit the gospel they preach. Why? Well, we saw the first one this morning at the end of verse 5. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. It's not the only one. Look at verse 8. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Look at verse 10. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Live fitting lives so that God's word won't be blasphemed. Live fitting lives so that your opponents won't have any ammunition. Live fitting lives so that God's gospel appears beautiful. I mean, that's what he's saying, isn't it? That there's more at play here than your own reputation, and certainly more at play than your own happiness or fulfillment. You're living a life that runs the risk of either honoring or dishonoring God's word. You're going to live a life that runs the risk of either bringing shame or credibility to your opponent. You're living a life that runs the risk of either adorning or dishonoring the gospel you proclaim. Be careful how you live. That makes sense to us. Well, here in our text, Paul explains what he means. What is the behavior that fits the gospel? What is the behavior that protects the gospel from dishonor? What is the behavior that silences opponents? What is the behavior that adorns the gospel of God? That's the question we're answering. Now, we looked at two of them this morning as far as older women and young women. In reality, there's five. Older men, older women, young men, and bond slaves. We're going to look at each one. Let's start tonight with older men, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. So we're going to answer the question now, how does an older man adorn the gospel with his life? There's 1, 2, 3, 4, I don't know, maybe I'm on the bubble, 5 of you guys in here. The word for older man there is presbyteros, and they found it as low in Greek literature as 50 years old. So we'll stop it at 50 and go up and say if you're 50 or older, you're going to fall into the category of an older man. So you guys here that are that, this one's all for you. And again, the idea is living in contrast to the thinking of the world, okay? John MacArthur wrote this, increased age typically brings decreased energy, diminished vision and hearing, more aches and pains, and often more depression, hopelessness, and cynicism. In the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, we're told, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. And the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop. As we grow older, change can become harder to accept. Life can become less fulfilling, less satisfying, and more disillusioning. It is easy to become a creature of habit. And the longer a habit is practiced, the more deeply entrenched and formidable it becomes. Besetting sins can become such an integral part of daily living that they cease to be recognized as sins at all. He might be onto something. You ever heard the stereotype of a grumpy old man? Peggy laughed, and I knew she would when I said that. We understand the stereotype, right? The, hey, you kids, get off my lawn mentality. The man who is generally unhappy, set in his ways, refusing to acknowledge his faults, unwilling to change, doesn't want to be around anybody, doesn't like anybody. And the world sort of accepts that persona of an old man. So if older men are to adorn the gospel they preach, they're going to have to throw off that worldly way of thinking, right? They're going to have to make it an intentional mission to not be what the world thinks an old man is. Well, how do I do that? Here's how. Older men are to be temperate. Nephalios, temperate, means abstaining from wine. I don't think it means they can't have any, but certainly it's under control. Paul's going to use the word for older women in verse 3, likewise, the women had to be not enslaved to much wine, and I think that's the same idea with men. You can't be a drunk. Be different. Our world has a bad stigma, right, with the celebration, the partying, the fun that's associated with drinking, where there's just something to find an identity in it. It's a celebrated thing, entertainment. Paul says, older men, be different. Don't be that. In Ephesians 5, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You ever been around a guy that likes to drink and get drunk, and you ever listen to the kind of stuff that comes out of his mouth? That shouldn't be you. You, on the other hand, should be filled with the Spirit, and your speaking should be psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It ought to be the Word of God that's rolling off your tongue, not the foulness that comes out of the bottle. In our culture, I think we could go a step further. We understand that maybe the point here is not get drunk, but you and I know there's a stigma even associated with alcohol. If we have homecoming this next September, October, whenever they're going to do homecoming, and you're sitting out there in the lawn chair watching the parade go by, holding your Coors Light in your hand as everybody walks by, you and I both know that's going to do massive damage to your gospel presentation. Whether you drink it or not, just holding it. It's just reality. You can say, it's all right to drink if you don't get drunk. Okay. You can say, Jesus turned water into wine. Okay. But there's a stigma that comes with that. And the question is, what matters more to you, older man? Your witness or your happiness, right? Now, that's the idea here, that you're more concerned about your witness to the world, so you're temperate. Paul also uses the word dignified. It comes from a word that means honest or honorable, and boy, that's been lost in our culture. People don't even pretend to be honest anymore. They don't even pretend to keep their word. And by keeping, well, I don't mean lying when you're selling a horse or selling a car. I just mean when you tell somebody you're going to do something, do it. That doesn't happen a whole lot anymore. Christian men ought to be different. The area of honesty and honor is crucial. You ought to have that. Paul says to be sensible. It's that same word that's used everywhere, literally of cutting through the insanity, right? To curb your desires or your impulses, to control yourself and your emotions and your tongue. We talked about young women this morning being sensible in the sense that they cut through the psychotic world thinking, right? And not think like the world thinks about what a woman should be. Well, the same would be true for an older man. Our world thinks backward about everything. You have the witness and experience and maturity to see through the nonsense. I know you do. You can see the junk that goes on in social media, the foolishness that the younger generation jumps into. Did you ever think we'd see a day when you actually had to go on social media and tell teenagers to quit eating Tide Pods? And you look at that and go, this is insane, right? But those are obvious. What about things like work ethic and things like integrity and things like putting away immaturity and walking as a man? I mean, just basic things that you've learned in your life that if you follow that path of foolish youthful thinking, it won't end well. And maybe you know that because you walked that path a little while and it didn't end well. And so now you've learned that's insanity to do that. Don't do that. You can't abandon your family and go out partying. You can't you know, sleep till noon every day and expect to make a living and provide. You can't walk in dishonesty and a lack of integrity. You can't do this or do and expect that your family's going to be okay and your job's going to be okay. You can't. You see the insanity and backward thinking of our world. And Paul's just simply saying, older man, reject that. Don't live that way. You don't need to be an old man with a crew cut wearing skinny jeans. Just neglect it and move on, right? I mean, let it go. It's not the way you live anymore. Don't buy the message of the world. But the big one for the older men, I think, that really fits and hits the hardest is he says that they need to be sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. You want to know the big three that you strive for as an older man? There they are: faith, love, and perseverance. To be sound means to be healthy. And what a great list. When you look at the godly older man that adorns the gospel he preaches, you find those three things in him. Faith. And why? Because by the time you get to be an older man, you have dealt not only with victories but hardships in life. You have seen pain. You've probably felt pain. You have walked with people who have lost loved ones, children, spouses. You've dealt with hard news and bad news, and you've wrestled with, wow, does this all make sense? And you've learned to trust God even when it doesn't make sense. You think the same way with love, to sacrifice yourself. You've most likely reached the point that if you didn't see it when you were young, and I hope you did, but if you didn't see it when you were young, you've begun to see it now. And that is the value of your wife and your children, and now even your grandchildren. And you're gladly putting yourself on the back burner. You're gladly being spent and expended for them and for their souls. Maybe even as a younger man, you were more concerned with your career or making money or even your pleasures. But now as you've gotten old and your knees hurt too bad to pursue your pleasures and you just care about the souls of your children and grandchildren. And now love ought to be that which dominates your life, and certainly perseverance. They just stick, right? That's old men. That's a godly one. They're not petty. They don't get their feelings hurt and wear their feelings on their sleeves and, you know, take their ball and go home anytime things don't go right or to suit them. They're bigger than that. They're more mature than that. They're more committed to that. And they just stick, right? They're not here tonight, so I can brag on them, but how can you not love Lee Kidd and Neil Hindman, right? I mean, they just stick. They're just here. Life has not been easy for either one of them. Every time and all the time. They've dealt with pains. They've dealt with suffering. But they endure. They trust God. They love this church. They persevere. Boy, that's adorning the gospel you preach. If I could give one sort of grouping to older men in our church, I would just say this: finish strong. That's what I would say. If you want to adorn the gospel, finish strong. There's an older man at our church in Crawford. Many, many moons ago when Carrie and I were there, his name was Charles Rogers. He had made his life making and selling tents and renting tents for evangelists, and that's kind of what he did. He was a saint that loved the Lord, and when I got to know him, he was already near death. In fact, I was able to preach his funeral. But at his last years, when he was old and couldn't get around much and really couldn't do anything, he would tell you, "I'm in my sprinting years now." That's what he would say. I've come to the end. There's no sense for stopping now, right? There's no sense quitting now. Now's not the time to walk off the track. Now's not the time to give in. Now's the time to sprint. I'm nearly there. I'm going to end this thing strong. And contrast that, as sad as it is, with a man like Steve Lawson, who I learned a lot from Steve Lawson, in particular about church history, but he didn't finish strong. He shipwrecked his ministry, and that's not adorning the gospel. And how much detriment occurs to the gospel when an older man fails to walk as he ought to walk in the world and doesn't cling to faith, love, and perseverance, but slips. I think of Paul in his final letter in 2 Timothy 4, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Here's a man that's facing death, imminent death, and he says, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I just wanted to finish well, he says. I think of the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. What an admonition. Don't disqualify yourself now. Let go of the juvenile temptations that ensnare younger men. Don't go out drinking and seeking pleasure. Don't get selfish and try to live it up. By all means, don't leave your wife and go find some younger fling. Don't try to hold on to some cool image in the world. Instead, adorn the gospel. Strive to be temperate. Strive to be dignified. Strive to be sensible. Be known for your faith. Be known for your love. Be known for your perseverance. Run well. Finish well. Don't give the enemy an opportunity to discredit your life's work or the gospel you preach. Maybe we should say it like this. For older men, you're at the point in life where nothing should matter more to you than your Christian witness. I mean, really, what should matter more at this point than your Christian faithfulness? You are sooner to standing before the Lord than at any point in your life. You ought to be sprinting toward the finish line. You ought to be storing up treasure in heaven left and right. You ought to be showing the world what really matters. They ought to see in you what true Christianity and faith is all about. Make the gospel look glorious. Finish strong. That's the admonition to older men. I want to quickly, and not to rehash it again, but secondly, let's look again at the older women and younger women, and I'll group them together because we talked about them quite a bit this morning. But in verse 3, Paul uses the word likewise. Older women, likewise. That is to say, older women, you should also share a similar ambition as the older men. You too are in your sprinting years. You too should finish strong. You too should set your gaze not on the things of the world, but on the things of heaven. And again, there's the call to reverence. Be reverent in their behavior. There's the prohibition against gossiping. Don't be a malicious gossip. Don't be enslaved to much wine, right? Let's just call it like it is. Ladies, if you're in your 40s, 50s, or 60s, don't act like you're a 20-year-old. Don't act like them. Don't dress like them. Don't talk like them. You know what I mean by that. Be dignified. Paul said, teaching what is good. We didn't look at this word this morning, but good there is kalodidaskalos. Didaskalos means teacher. Kalos means beautiful, handsome, precious, genuine, noble, praiseworthy. In Matthew 13, it was to speak of fine pearls, or in Matthew 18, that which is better. James said in James 4:17, therefore to one who knows the right thing to do, that's kalos, the right thing, and does not do it, to him it is sin. And Paul says, older women, you be a teacher of the right thing. You be a teacher of the beautiful thing, a teacher of the handsome thing, of the precious thing, of the genuine thing, of the noble thing, of the praiseworthy thing. Maybe this verse should ring in your mind in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Boy, there's the entire theological cabinet of the older woman as she approaches that young woman. True, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, worthy of praise. That's what I'm going to teach you. What do you mean? Go teach that younger woman how beautiful her family is, because you and I know there are days she doesn't feel like it is. Go encourage that young mother that motherhood is a precious thing. Go encourage that woman at her wits' ends that children are a blessing. Go encourage that woman in a difficult marriage how beautiful submission is in the eyes of God. Those are beautiful things, not to the world, but they are to God. And so older women, go teach what is good. And if we're going to say that the older men should finish strong, if we want to summarize the adornment of the older woman, it's encouraging. Be encouraging. You know how hard it is to be a wife and a mother. You know how hard it is to raise children in this world. You know the sleepless nights. You know the tears. You know the ceaseless praying. You've been there. You know that. You know it better than most. Take what you know and go encourage those young women to stay the course. Their children are a blessing. Their marriage is a beautiful thing. Go out and break those stereotypes. And so older women, be encouraging. And then, of course, we talked about younger women this morning as well. And I would say this morning I told you I don't think anybody's attacked more than younger women, but that also means that nobody has a greater opportunity to be a witness than a younger woman. Where the battle rages, that's really where the testimony shines the brightest. And what a testimony you give to the world when you reject the expectations for women, when you refuse to dress like they dress, but instead choose purity and modesty, when you refuse to talk like they talk, but instead choose kindness, when you refuse to think like they think, but instead choose sensibility, when you refuse to pursue what they pursue, but instead choose to work at home, when you refuse to act like they act, but instead choose submission, boy, that's a testimony. Now, they may mock you for it. They may not even like you for it. They may call you a waste or a fool or lazy or whatever, but one thing they cannot do is deny that you believe what you read in the Bible, and that's the point, isn't it? That you're upholding the power and the wisdom of God's word. That's what he says at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And again, that's why we're here. We're not trying to win a popularity contest. We're not trying to gain the approval of the world. We're not trying to get invited into their circle. We're trying to testify that we believe the gospel we preach, that it comes in full conviction. I've told you, I think, before, but the atheist that used to go and listen to Charles Spurgeon on a regular basis, and somebody asked him one day after one of the sermons, do you believe what that guy is preaching? And the atheist said, no, but he does, and that's the testimony. Do you believe all that gospel you proclaim? They do. The women of First Baptist Church do. The old men at First Baptist Church do. You can see it. It's not just what they preach. It's stamped all over their forehead. It's spewing out of their life. They could care less what the worldly mentality is. They just obey God. They do everything backward, everything different. I still remember, this was several years ago, but I loved it. Someone was talking about inviting a friend to church, and they said, no, we're not ever going to First Baptist Church. And the answer, somebody said, well, why? And they said, because your preacher hates women, which is not true. I'm pretty fond of them. But it was because they knew that I believed wives should submit to their husbands, and women preachers were not biblical. And basically, we were just preaching. And at that time, there were several women in our church, Carrie being one of them, that had decided to quit secular jobs and just be stay-at-home moms. And it was like, oh, no, you couldn't go to that church. They hate women. Well, they could hate me for that. That's fine. But boy, what a testimony when the women of First Baptist Church are putting their families above and beyond and before everything else. Well, you can't argue with that, can you? I didn't do this morning, but you younger ladies, let me give you a few negative examples. This is what the world looks like, and I don't think this is what you want. Proverbs 9:13 says, the woman of folly is boisterous. She's naive and knows nothing. Well, you don't want to be her, do you? That boisterous woman, look, that's on the rise too. Everybody loves a loud, boisterous woman in our culture. They think that's the way. It is not the way. The Bible says she's naive. If you think being boisterous is going to work, it's not going to work. That woman knows nothing. Proverbs 11:22, this is a favorite. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. God help us when the day of tights finally goes out of style, because no woman should wear them. And it really shouldn't be worn by certain types, right? We get that. That's the problem. There's no discretion. And you know it and I know it. That's not attractive. It's reviling and it's repulsive. Don't be like them. Proverbs 21:9, it's better to live on a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Everybody loves somebody that argues and fights with everything, right? Proverbs 25:24, it's better to live in a corner of a roof than a house shared with a contentious woman. Proverbs, Solomon believed that so much, he put it in there twice. Proverbs 27:15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. That's the same guy that wrote the chapter on the virtuous woman, right? Be different from that woman. Don't be boisterous. Don't lack discretion. Don't be contentious. Don't be an arguer, a fighter, or a brawler. Be that excellent wife of Proverbs 31 and show that the gospel has not only approached your life, but it's transformed your life. That's the goal. Well, we're going to stop there, and we're going to get younger men and bond slaves next time. But the whole point is live a life that is fitting for sound doctrine. We've spent a lot of time in our church making sure our doctrine is sound. But we also have to live a life that fits that message, that matters. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we love you and praise you for your goodness to us. And we do, Lord, pray tonight especially for the older men of our congregation. I pray, God, that you would help them to finish well, to be temperate and dignified. And I pray, God, that you'd help them to to walk in love and faith and perseverance, to be an example of maturity, and to show the world that the gospel is all that matters and that true godliness is the important aspect of living. I pray for the older women of our congregation that you would give them the courage to be teachers. It's so easy to just nod and go along and smile and never ripple the waters. But Lord, I pray that you give them the courage to start teaching younger women and to teach them what is good. I pray for the younger women that you would give them strength in the mighty, mighty battle they fight. That you would help them to love their husbands and love their children and to work at home and see the high calling of being a homemaker. And Lord, blow the testimony of the world out of the water. I pray that you give them grace and strength to do that. Lord God, work in their lives and strengthen them and help them adorn the gospel that they preach. And may you be glorified as we do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand, sing a couple of songs in closing tonight just in response. The altar's always open. I'll pray with you.